Good morning, church. Happy New Year to you. I got a long message. You want to get right into it? Well, we are anyway. Are you the kind of Christian that might upset people with your faith? Are you the? That's a great question to start the year, eh? Let's just go right after it. Are you the kind of Christian that might upset people with your faith? Because there's a kind of Christian, and I'm going to put this kind of Christian in air quotes. There's a kind of Christian, at least by name, that never upsets anybody, never takes a stand on anything. And then there's the kind of Christian who does upset people and does take a stand on things that are important. And the biblical expectation as we think about that, because you might be thinking, well, you know, I want to be the kind of Christian never upsets anybody. Wouldn't that be loving? And the biblical expectation, though, when we come right down to it, and this is where we ought to get our information from, the biblical expectation is that the gospel, when rightly presented, and the gospel, when rightly lived out, offends. And we could look at dozens of scripture passages and examples that show us the gospel offending people. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous 20th century preacher, said, "Do not expect, my friend, that the whole world will rejoice if you become a Christian." Because the fact is that there's going to be people who don't like the fact that you love Jesus. They don't like the fact that you follow Jesus, that you have faith in him. And as we resume our look at the book of Acts, we've seen this already in Paul's life. This is what Paul faced in the first century as he sought to proclaim the gospel, but also to personify the gospel in his own life. We've seen this as we studied the book, Paul has faced hatred and opposition and alienation and misunderstanding and violence and accusations, and some of the accusations were true and some of them were false. And when he was in these dire situations, Paul gladly defended what we're going to see in today's passage. He gladly defended the gospel that had so completely transformed his life. And that's something you and I should be doing as we face people who aren't thrilled with the fact that we're Christians. And we're asking the question, so what does it look like, if we're going to look at Paul in this specific episode in his life, what does it look like when I'm forced to defend the gospel that saved me? And so as we get into this, I mean, first Sunday of the year, let's go right after it, 51 verses today in chapters 23 and 24, 7 points. How many people are excited? How many people at home are happy you're sitting on a couch with your feet up and a coffee in your hand right now, right? Yeah, God bless you for coming. This is what we have in front of us today, so it's a long one. And if I'm up to be that kind of biblical Christian that properly defends the gospel when opposed, here's what it's going to look like. I will effectively defend the gospel when, number one, I expect the opposition. I expect opposition. Let's get into the reading here. We're in chapter 23, beginning at verse 12. And again, we're going to finish 23 and do all of chapter 24 as well. And we should be done by dinner time tonight. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath not to taste food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" Now, Paul had been told, they're in Jerusalem. Paul had been told, don't go to Jerusalem. All of his friends, anyone who cared about him, was like, don't go back to Jerusalem. It's too dangerous. Paul said, I got to go. Felt constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And so he went to the temple, and he was just worshiping in the temple. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't doing anything untoward. He wasn't doing anything to provoke the situation, just a believer in the temple worshiping God's all he was doing. And it kicked up such a fuss that the Romans ended up having to intervene and take him away. There's a lot to all of that we read in chapters 22 and 23. And at this point in the narrative, he's in the protective custody as a Roman citizen. He's in the protective custody of the Romans. Now, from the very beginning, because we've been looking at Acts for quite a while now, Paul has faced opposition. His conversion, when he became a Christian, on the road to Damascus, he faced opposition not only from the Jews that had hired him to persecute Christians, but he faced even some opposition from Christians who were suspicious of his conversion, whether or not it was real. From the very beginning, Paul was facing challenges to living out his faith and opposition from all sides. Throughout his ministry, he faced all kinds of opposition, which in his own words, he details in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He goes through the whole list of everything that he had gone through in his missions. And here we are in chapter 23. This is now, as we have studied the book of Acts, this is now 25 years after his conversion. Two and a half decades of serving the Lord and facing opposition. And this gang is conspiring to murder him simply because he believes in Jesus. Now, this shouldn't take us by surprise as Christians. It shouldn't take us by surprise that Paul is facing it, but also, sometimes we fail to go here, it shouldn't take us by surprise that we face this. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11, blessed are you, when? Jesus isn't saying, blessed are you if, but it's blessed are you when. So this is a certainty that this is going to happen to you at some point. Blessed are you when others revile you, people will revile you, and persecute you, people will persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, simply because you're a believer. It's when, not if. George Whitefield, the famous 18th century preacher, evangelist, he was an Anglican, a priest. He said, if you're going to walk with Jesus Christ, you are going to be opposed. In our days, to be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. And I love that wording. And I mean, and Whitefield's talking in the 18th century, and I'm going like, well, that applies to the 21st century. To be a believer today truly is a scandal to those who are not believers. So this is what we need to hear. We're in the midst of, I would just say this, we're in the midst of a cultural moment in the Western world in the 21st century, but I would say we're really in the midst of multiple cultural moments that are happening. But this one in particular, this cultural moment is that free speech is being legislated away in the Western world. If you're following the news at all, you know that free speech, enshrined in the constitutions, the governing documents of all the Western nations, free speech is being legislated away. What we're seeing are restrictions on what can be said, restrictions on what can be believed, restrictions on what can be practiced. These are being put in place in the name of inclusion and tolerance and in the words of those who are enacting this legislation, in order to eliminate hate speech. And all of this, listen, all of this is putting pressure on Christians. It's putting pressure on churches. It's putting pressure on the gospel. And the only point I'm making here by this, because I don't care to comment on all the political stuff. You know that about me, right? I don't care to take a stand on all of that stuff. Yes, I'll argue for free speech. But I don't care to get into the politics of it. The only point I'm trying to make here is that we should expect opposition and that this is nothing new. Here we are looking this morning at the account of a man who was arrested for being a Christian that happened 2,000 years ago. And here we are 2,000 years later facing the same kind of opposition for the very same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. If you're living out and proclaiming the gospel as you should, then you should expect opposition. And in light of that, before I can even get to the place where I'm ready to make a defense for the gospel, I have to secondly commit myself to trust Christ. You see that second. This is my only recourse. If I'm going to survive the opposition, people saying things about me because I'm a Christian, this is the only way that I'm going to survive that. Now pick up the story in verse 16 here. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." And the tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire something somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." So we have a rather serious situation of going on here. And Paul's nephew discovers this conspiracy to murder him, and the Romans are informed and concerned because the Romans are concerned for various reasons. I jotted down four reasons why the Romans don't want this happening. First of all, Paul's a Roman citizen with certain rights as a Roman citizen, and so they feel an obligation to be protecting him. Secondly, Paul hasn't been convicted of anything. Our jurisprudence today is based on a Roman system. That you're innocent until proven guilty. And he had been accused, but he had not yet been convicted. Thirdly, he's in their protective custody. There are Roman soldiers who are guarding him. And if a gang of thugs who want to kill him overcome Roman soldiers to kill somebody in their protective custody, that's something the Romans don't like. And fourthly, whatever you might know about the Roman Empire, one of the things that they valued and cherished so highly was something called the Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome, that everywhere they went, where they brought their rule, they brought peace and prosperity to that place. The Romans liked order and peace. And if there was a gang, if there was an uprising, if there was an assassination, if there was anything like that, it would disrupt this high value that the Romans had. And so they're very committed to listening to this young man and to listening, taking the threat of this conspiracy seriously. So the tribune, who's the commander of the Jerusalem garrison, we've already learned his name is Claudius Lysias, and he sent an email to the provincial governor. We have a copy of the email here. His Excellency Felix at RomanEmpire.gov. That's the address, and so he writes this letter to him, and picking up at verse 25, he wrote the letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." Now, it probably wasn't an email back then, but it probably looked something more like this. This would be ancient Latin in all caps, on a parchment of some sort. And so that's pretty much what the document looked like. And the result being, this letter is sent, these soldiers are sent. The result being, verse 31, "So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day that he returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." Now that Paul, the result was that Paul was whisked out of Jerusalem by night. Super exciting to be sharing with you that I have a map. And so Jerusalem down there at the bottom, you can see the red line that goes all the way up to Caesarea. And partway along, you see the Antipatris, this location where they had a stopover. It's about 60 kilometers from the mountains of Jerusalem. You'd go down the Judean hills and into the coastal plain area. 60 kilometers to Antipatris and about 50 kilometers further to Caesarea on the coast. And he sends along with Paul 470 troops to guard one man. Now just remember, there's 40 conspirators who have pledged to kill him, and the Romans go, you know what? Well, 10 times that. We're gonna make sure that Paul is very safe. 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 cavalry, and off they go. And then partway along, it's just the horsemen who continue with Paul. He had his own mount, we learned. And then all of the 400 foot soldiers went back in, because the 470 represented roughly half of the entire garrison for the city of Jerusalem. So they pretty much got him out of the city and away from the city and away from the conspirators, and off he went with the horsemen. That's how serious this was. And it's one thing, when I think about all of this, and we think about Paul and the situation that he's in, and his absolute need to trust God in the midst of this situation. Because it's one thing to trust God when you still can do things to alter your situation. It's one thing to say you trust God when you can still make decisions, when there's still options available to you, when there's different paths that you can take. It's one thing to say, I trust God, when there are still things you can do. And it's quite another thing to say, I trust God, when all of the circumstances are beyond my control. And Paul was in a situation where every circumstance was out of his control. He has no control over the attitudes and actions of the Jewish leaders. He has no control over the 40 conspirators who have bound themselves by an oath to kill him. He has no control over the Romans who are driven by power and driven by politics. At this point, Paul can only trust Christ for his life. The only thing that Paul can control is whether or not he will trust Christ. And when people don't like us because we love and serve Jesus, listen, we can't control that. We can't control how people feel about us. And it's best in these situations where people are opposing us for our faith, it's best to take these situations, putting our full confidence in the Lord as we navigate those very complex relationships. No doubt, I have no doubt, there are many of you in this room, many who are even watching right now, and the situation over the holidays was you had to spend some time with people who don't like the fact that you love Jesus. And you had to carefully navigate that, and you're not fully in control of the situation because you can't control how they feel about you. And in these cases, we simply have to trust the Lord. So expect opposition, trust God. These first two are the necessary starting point before the intentional strategy of defending our faith can even kick in. And that's where we go next with this third one. As we engage with opposition to the gospel, we need to show understanding. Paul knows he'll have to face his accusers, and we see that they come down from Jerusalem to this judicial hearing before Felix, and they bring a Roman-educated lawyer with them. Verse 1 of chapter 24 now. Look at that, we're already in the second part of this. How excited are you? Chapter 24, verse 1, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you, he's addressing the governor, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way, and everywhere we accept this with gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accused him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Now, these charges were at best exaggerations and at worst blatant lies about what had gone down. Don't think for a moment that when you're facing opposition, do not think that when you're facing opposition, that the person that opposes you is going to stick to the truth. Don't think for a minute that they're not going to exaggerate what's been going on or how you live out your faith or things that you have said. They're not going to stick with the facts. But even though they don't, even though they may lie to you, even though they may not stick with the facts, even though they may exaggerate, you cannot allow yourself to descend to the level of your accusers. If they're angry, you can't be angry. If they say nasty things, there should be no retribution for that. There should be no accusations of your own toward them. Because if we expect the opposition and we say that we're going to fully trust Christ, then when we face that opposition, we ought to fully trust Christ. Even for the truth that we don't need to vindicate ourselves. We said we're going to trust Christ, and that's what we're going to do. So Felix had heard, Tertullus had represented the prosecution's case against Paul, and then Paul begins to mount his defense in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I happily make my defense," is what he says. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Paul says, I gladly made my defense, and he shows an understanding of the greater situation at play. He's bringing the truth to bear on the situation. And when we think about the truth coming to bear in people's lives, listen, the gospel represents a life-changing decision for each individual as they express their faith in God. And we must each do that individually, come to personal faith in God. But the gospel not only represents an individual's life-changing decision, the gospel represents an existential threat to the status quo of any culture where that gospel is being preached. That is to say, as more and more people repent and become Christians and churches are established, society will change. And culture will be affected. The religious leaders of Israel and the Roman authorities, they're not wrong to be concerned about the sect of the Nazarenes, as they call it. Because they know that this sect of the Nazarenes is upsetting their power and their privilege. Paul's fully aware of this. They're fully aware of it. And Paul, for his part, Paul's not thinking, "Hey, I'm going to change the Roman Empire." Paul's not thinking, "I'm going to change Israel." Paul's not targeting the changing of society. He's targeting each individual he meets with the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going for people one by one. And he does so understanding the times and understanding the people that he's preaching to. Towards the end of any year, and we've just passed through a new year, there are always lots of articles, at least in Christian circles, about the trends of 2025 and the new trends we should expect in 2026 in the new year. And there's a Christian research firm known as the Barna Group, and they produce some really excellent stuff, especially for pastors and Christian leaders as we think about ministry. And they published a couple of articles, the top 10 trends of 2025. And I want to highlight some of this for you because we need to understand the times that we're in. Would you agree with that? Like, if we're going to be effective in defending the gospel, we need to understand the times that we're in. And so I'm just going to highlight five of these for you, but I've given you a link to the two articles in the notes. It's just some things we need to be thinking about as we seek to understand our context and share the gospel with people. So what we need to understand, it's going to be up on the screen as well, what we need to understand, first of all, our big cultural moments will prompt deeper questions about influence and faith. These cultural moments, they're rolling out. It seems to me that they're rolling out faster than they ever have before. Some of that is just the information age that we're in. We know about things sooner. The world really is a global village. It's very small in the sense of information just travels very rapidly. Influence travels very rapidly. It's a very different world that we live in the 21st century. These big cultural moments seem to be happening with more frequency, and these big cultural moments provide us an opportunity to be sharing the gospel, to be sharing what we know about how God is working in this world. I'm thinking about things like when there's global protests, when there's coup d'etats. We just had one of those like yesterday. We had a coup d'etat. When there's elections, when there's inventions like AI, changing how we communicate, how we think, how we present ourselves. When we think about wars and insurrections and assassinations, and we think about pandemics, these are global moments, cultural moments that we ought to be capitalizing on because everybody's thinking about them and everybody's affected by them. Secondly, another thing that we need to understand, secondly, many are quietly practicing their faith alone and missing opportunities to grow. And I would just add to this, they're missing opportunities to grow because growth comes in community, not individually. The Western society has as one of its values this rugged individualism. And that betrays us when it comes to an understanding of what the church is really about. When we come to faith personally in Jesus Christ, we are then bound together in the body of Christ, in the church. God's whole intention for us, biblically, God's whole intention for us is to live in community with one another, and the best growth happens when we're in community with other Christians. There's no way around that. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. That saying's been around for a long time. We need one another in the church, and people are missing this opportunity to be in community with one another. And in a culture that's increasingly isolationist, increasingly we're just looking at our own phones and backing away from family, from friends, from relationships, isolating ourselves. The church becomes so countercultural to all of that. It's like as the darkness is spreading around us, we're holding out the light saying, come and be part of something. And be in relationship with people. This is why this is so important. Here's a third one. People are opening their Bibles more often. That's a good thing. But they're still wrestling with what they believe about it. Now that provides us with an incredible opportunity. People are open to hearing what the Bible says. Fourthly, family stability remains a central concern. This isn't among Christians. This is just generally in the culture. People are concerned for their families and the stability of their families. We look at cohabitation, and we look at divorce, and we look at all of the different challenges that are coming against the family being this institution that stabilizes a society. And again, as a church, we have an opportunity to act counterculturally and to hold out the ideal that God has presented in the Bible. Everything that God said in the creation, everything God said was very good. We need to hold the line on the biblical idea concerning sexuality and gender, and by that I mean biological sex and family systems. All the things God said were very good. And then fifth, I just noted this one, belief in Jesus is increasing That's so encouraging, particularly among younger generations, and what this means for the church. And as we seek to engage with our culture with respect to this, is the function of what the church is never changes. The word of God never changes. The gospel never changes. But the forms that we use, that's the function, the forms that we use, the way it's delivered, the way that we speak about it, the way we structure the church, those are the things that can change depending on the context in which we find ourselves. And we need to be careful that we're answering the right questions. We can get stuck and we can think, you know, we're answering the right questions. And then we realize, no, we're answering questions that people were asking in the early 2000s. And the early 2000s was 24 years ago. There are people in this room, even, I've heard, who were born in the 1900s. So old. If you have a 19 in your birth date, you're so old. But listen, if you're answering questions that were being asked in the 2010s, 12, 13, 14 years ago, questions that were being asked before a pandemic that shut the world down, well, you're not answering the right questions. We have to seize upon these cultural moments. We have to seize upon what's happening in our culture. And so much can be said about all of that, but my point is simply this. We need to know what's going on in the culture around us and in the lives of the people that God has put in front of us. And if we're trying to answer these other questions, we're so far behind, we become irrelevant to them, and therefore the gospel becomes irrelevant to them. And we seek this understanding so that we can. Here's the point of that. I want to try and understand the culture around me. I want to understand the people that are in my life. I do that so that for I can find common ground with them. Look what happens next, picking up at verse 14. But this I confess to you that according, this is Paul still giving his testimony. But this I confess to you that according to the way, which they called a sect, okay, they called it the sect of the Nazarenes. He's saying, no, we call it the way. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. He's looking at his accusers at this point. That there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So he found common ground. He's establishing a point of agreement with his opposition. And often this is the only way that a conversation about Jesus can progress with someone who doesn't believe and may even be hostile. Find a point of agreement. What Paul does is as these Jewish leaders are standing beside him, and he himself is a Jew, he just now believes the Messiah has come. As these Jewish leaders stand beside him, he appeals to what Jews call the Tanakh, or the Hebrew scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament. And he notes agreement with them. He says, we agree about worship. He says, we agree about hope in God. He says, we agree about the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Paul's creating a connection point with people who are opposed to the gospel. And Paul was good at this, by the way. He did it wherever he went. There's a great example in Acts chapter 17 where he went to Athens. And as he was walking through Athens, he saw a temple to the unknown God. And then he got to this place called Mars Hill, and he met with philosophers of the day, very intelligent, educated people. And he starts having a discussion with them about the gospel. And he links it. He says, you know what? I saw one of your temples. You have a temple to an unknown God. Guess what? I know him. And he begins to share with them. He found a point of connection, a point of agreement. Jesus did the same thing as Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus would speak of everyday things. He'd be sitting with ordinary people in front of him, and he'd talk about fishing and farming and family and children and paying taxes, all stuff that people could identify with. He found the point of agreement. And listen, if we're to defend the gospel and address the concerns of our opposition, we have to find the point of agreement, of commonality, to even begin having the conversation. And it's going to depend on the person. Everybody's different. Everybody's thinking about different things. Everybody has different concerns. But, you know, if you're talking to someone, for example, hope is a pretty common thing for people. Like, I mean, most people would have a hard time putting their finger on the thing that would provide them hope. That's a great starting point for a conversation to say to someone, like, what's your hope in? Like, what's your life grounded on? Because everybody's thinking about hope. Pretty much everybody you know wants a stable, flourishing family. There's no one who sets out in marriage to find their marriage fall apart or their kids become estranged. Everybody wants a family that's flourishing. Start there. Talk about that. Pretty much everybody is thinking about the meaning of life, what their purpose in the world is. It's a great starting point for conversations. Today, in the 21st century, especially among teenagers and 20-somethings, almost everybody is struggling with identity. And the world is doing its level best to confuse everyone on that point. We share a lot in common with respect to overcoming addictions, living healthy lives. Do you know that almost everybody in this country, everybody in your neighborhood, almost everybody believes in God? That's a great starting point. Let's just start with that. Let's just start with you believe in God and I believe in God, and let's have a conversation with that. Even the people, you know, who are like, I believe everything's relative. I believe everybody has their own truth. I believe there is no objective truth. You just stop them right there and say, you know, saying that there's no objective truth is actually an objective truth. Let's start there. Let's talk about truth. Do you know that even an atheist, you even have something in common with an atheist. Did you know that? The atheist believes that everything came from nothing. And that's Genesis 1. Everything came from nothing. The only thing we disagree on is what was the origin. How did the nothing become something? We believe God started it. And they believe that nothing started it. I heard a comedian say that just sounds dumb on its face. That nothing created everything. Anyways, all that to say, we have a lot in common with people. Find that common ground and start a conversation. All right, we got 4 of them done. I think that's more than half of 7, isn't it? Let's look at number 5. I'm going to effectively defend the gospel when I embody the truth. That's to say, when I'm living out the gospel that I proclaim. Pick up at verse 16 here. Paul's still talking. He says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else these men themselves say, or let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before council." Paul's presenting the fact that he did nothing wrong in the temple. I love, you know, when you think about setting, Nathan got us started off with the call to worship today, thinking about goals, resolutions for the year. And I love verse 16 could be a great resolution for this new year. Look at verse 16. You could underline in your Bibles. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. If you were looking for something to work on this year, having a clear conscience before God and man, that would keep me busy for a whole year. How about you? I mean, that sounds like a great resolution. Because that speaks to an understanding of God's grace in saving us, and God's grace and his gospel in keeping us, and God's grace and his gospel in growing us as believers. And Paul is saying, by saying he's a clear conscience, he's saying in essence, my desires are continually being shaped by the gospel so that I feel like I'm a man of integrity, like I'm really living this out. And it's not to say that he or you or me have to be perfect. He's not claiming to be a perfect Christian. And it certainly doesn't mean that we have to be perfect Christians to mount any defense of the gospel, or to witness, or to invite people to come and see, or to have conversations that center on the gospel. If it was only perfect Christians who got to do those things, who got to engage in that way, then there would be no engagement, because there are no perfect Christians. One thing I can say with absolute certainty is every single person in this room is flawed. Only some of you are nodding your heads. Is that news to some people here that you're flawed? Everybody's flawed. Everybody's a sinner, even those of us who are saved. That said, your imperfections, these imperfections that we have, they should be a battle you're fighting and not a behavior you indulge. We're not giving ourselves an excuse to sin. This is where the clear conscience comes in. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm forgiven. I still have these struggles. I'm not perfect, but I'm not indulging the imperfection. I'm actually battling it. While we still sin, we don't give ourselves a pass to sin. We don't abuse grace. That's Romans chapter 6. We don't excuse our sin. We don't enjoy our sin. We actually loathe our sin and want to stop doing it. And that's what it means to embody the truth. And it empowers our defense of the gospel. It adds legitimacy to our claims when people see us living consistent with the gospel that we're preaching. And these are claims, I've already said it a few times, these are claims that are centered on the gospel. That's the sixth thing. Paul actually, in his defense, he says that all of the claims of his accusers were bogus. He calls them out for not bringing the actual witnesses to give their testimony. But if they had come and said anything other than the truth, they would have perjured themselves. He added, though, that they were right about one thing. In verse 21, notice what he says. This one thing they're right about, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. He said, when it came down to the resurrection, okay, on that point, they were right. The linchpin of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything we believe depends on Jesus rising from the dead. To come back to what I said in the introduction about the certainty of some people not being happy with you as a Christian, this is the main point of contention. It's that you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. They're going to raise a lot of other issues. They're going to make it about some moral issue. They're going to make it about some other point of contention. But at the end of the day, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's going to shape all of those other things. And that's what they're upset about. Timothy Keller said this in a wonderful sermon. I gave you a link to it in the notes. He said, the resurrection makes Christianity the most irritating religion on the face of the earth. This is why people hate it. Paul knows it. We know it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:21, Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He goes on later in the letter to talk in great detail about the resurrection, and this is the bookend of our faith, that Christ died for our sins and that Christ was raised from the dead. Paul says, I'm not preaching anything. I decided to know nothing among you except this gospel. And if this gospel is not at the center of every conversation we're having about the faith, then what's the point? This thing that we're doing called the church, okay, let's be clear about what this is and isn't. This is not a counseling practice. It is not a rehab center. It is not a social service agency. It is not a political lobby group. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. Our primary objective is to introduce people to Jesus Christ, the Savior. Our primary message, our only message, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation and the only hope that anyone has. We're not, listen, this is the way the gospel is going to shape things. We are not, as a church, in the marriage-fixing business. Though we will learn, Ephesians 5:21, to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We are not in the addiction beating business. Though we will, Galatians 5:24, crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We are not in the mental health business. Though we will learn, 2 Corinthians 10:5, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Weirdly, we're not even in the religion business. Though we will, Philippians 3:10, want to know him and the power of his resurrection, that we may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. That's what it means to be centered on the gospel. Make sure that your defense, it's weird to say, make sure that your defense of the gospel is centered on the gospel and not on anything else. And then this last one, just as we move to number 7, pat yourself on the back, 51 verses, 7 points. Verses 22 through 27. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Can you give God room to work? I mean, politics is playing a big part in Paul being protected, but also a big part in Paul remaining confined. People had the freedom to come and go. He had the freedom to teach. But it's hard to imagine that 2 years passes without any movement or resolution. We're an impatient people. We live in a culture that expects everything now. And God may be saying to us, I want you to be patient in the midst of the opposition you're facing. Because I'm working out something that you have no idea about. And I was thinking about our own, Pastor Anil is over here to my left, and if you were here last Sunday, you know that Anil and I had a conversation as part of our preaching time. And Pastor Anil and his family escaped Pakistan under threat of death. What's called a fatwa was put out on his head, a bounty for him to be killed because he was a preacher, proclaimer of the gospel. Prior to the fatwa going out, he had been beaten for preaching the gospel. He knew at that point he needed to get his family out, which he did, and they took tourist visas and got to Bangkok, Thailand, where they would spend the next decade awaiting a third country to give them a visa to be able to come and live in peace. During that 10 years, Anil spent 9 months in detention. Other family members spent time in detention as well. They spent the entire time dodging authorities while they awaited that visa. This is something he said last week. He said, every year ended with the same question. Will this be the year God changes our situation? And then he said this, 10 new years came and went. He was honest enough to admit, quote, my strength faded. The waiting affected my body, my emotions, my hope. On the outside, I was wearing down. And then he added this. It's going to be up on the screen. Long waiting does not cancel God's purpose. Long waiting does not cancel God's purpose. Suffering is not random. It is not wasted. It is not meaningless. It is governed by God for eternal purposes. You see, things may not play out in the timeline that you and I imagine. But God knows what's best. His plans are perfect. We need to give God room to work. You might be thinking about that loved one who doesn't believe and gives you such a hard time, or why it's difficult to go to work because people know you're a Christian, or how that neighbor keeps doing things to provoke you, to prove your faith isn't genuine. And we may think it would be best if they just came to Jesus or moved away. And God says, I got something going on. You need to give me room to work. And as we think about that, I mean, honestly, like, who knows what this year holds for any of us? We don't know. But one thing we can be certain of, that whatever God sends our way, we can give an effective defense of the gospel whenever, whatever, and to whomever God puts in our path. Are you up for that? All right, let me pray for us. Father, again, it's a privilege for us to be able to get your word open, to know that you've spoken to us, that we have your word in our hands. We can read it, hear it, believe it, submit to it. And Father, I pray as we think about an entire year that's before us and all that might happen this year, for sure, God, there are going to be people that aren't happy with the fact that we're Christians. We're going to be facing them every week along the way. And God, what I would pray is that we would have a holy boldness as believers in this church to share the good news of Jesus Christ with that boldness. And God, that the thing that you would do this year, we're going to pray for this. God, I pray that we would not only meet the opposition, not only be able to speak the truth of the gospel to them, but God, we would see countless people coming to faith in Christ in 2026. That we would see people repenting of their sins, turning their life over to Jesus, and being baptized for your glory. God, this is, of all the things that we could ask for this year, this is the thing we're asking for. More people to know Jesus. And use us to do that, Lord. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.